Revelation 17. As always, let me start. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There's a blessing from reading this book. There's a blessing from reading this chapter. There's a blessing from going through the material we're going to go to. I want to add one more verse of Revelation that I don't normally read, just as a qualification. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. This is the way the book ends. He says, "For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." I take that seriously. There's some nasty plagues in this book if you've read through it. There's botches and itches and scabs and grievous sores and nasty things you don't want. "If any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book." Well, I don't really want that either. So, don't want to add to it, don't want to take away from it. And then it says, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely, I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And he ends his book by saying the grace. So, you know, we want to have grace with this. Couple other things as we go through this. This was written in AD 95, 96, 97. I was born in 1968. So I had no part in the writing of any of this. The history that I'll probably touch on, some of it goes back for thousands of years. I had no part in that. There should be something in Revelation chapter 17 to probably offend just a little bit of everybody, okay? So let's just go through it, see what it says. I'll give you some historical background. And if you don't like anything I say and you think I'm fully baloney, you know, that's all right. That's, you're welcome, your opinion. Go read the history books yourself and, you know, see what you think. But anyways, we come to Revelation chapter 17. Let's read a few verses and then we'll go back. "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." The woman riding the beast. Chapter 16, we're coming down into Revelation. Chapter 16, last week, we went over, it went through the vial judgments, the bowl judgments. You remember there are seven seals as they break open. There are things that happen on the earth. And then after that, there are seven trumpets, and those things happen on the earth. And the seventh trumpet is made up of seven vial or bowl judgments that are poured out. And those happened last week in pretty rapid succession. Chapter 17 and 18, take a look at Babylon in a little closer detail. In chapter 14, verse 8, which was, remember, in the chapter that was all about reaping, where there was one sitting on the clouds and thrust in your sickle and reap. And in Revelation 14, 8, it says, "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And then last week, in the vial judgments, it says in verse 19 of Revelation 16, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell," it's after the great earthquake, "and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." So chapter 17 and chapter 18 look back in a little more detail about this Babylon. Who is this Babylon? What is this Babylon? What is going on here? It's been said that the Bible is really a tale of two cities, just like the other book, if you may have read that. Well, the two cities that are mentioned the most often, number one is Jerusalem. It's 600-700 times it's mentioned throughout Scripture. Number two goes to the city called Babylon, which is mentioned somewhere around 300 times throughout the Scripture. To understand what the deal is with Babylon and what's going on here, we need to go back a little bit. Good place to go to is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Are you familiar with the story in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve sinned, realized their nakedness as a result of their sin, tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, the institution of religion, as it were. They decided to do something about their problem and cover themselves with plants and then hide. And the Lord, we covered the verse this morning in going through the first part of John, where the Lord, the voice of the Lord was walking through the garden in the cool of the day and, you know, talked to them, asked them what they've done, and then, you know, asked Adam, what have you done? And he said, well, it's the woman you gave me. She gave me of the tree, and I ate it. And then he says to Eve, and she says, well, the serpent betrayed me or deceived me. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have what amounts to the first prophecy of the Messiah in the Bible. In the curse, when God is cursing the serpent, he said in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity, I will put anger, disputing, I will put a fight between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Her seed. We get this idea of the seed of a woman. Now, this is the adult class. Most of you are pretty familiar with the idea that the seed is masculine, the seed of the woman. The woman doesn't carry the seed, the man does. Well, it was God's first allusion to the idea that there was going to be a miraculous birth, a virgin birth. Go forward a little bit. You go through Genesis. We get some genealogies. We see some things happening on the earth where the imagination of man is continually wicked, and God says, I've had enough, and he finds this guy named Noah who also was a sinful guy, but yet he found grace in the sight of the Lord. You're familiar with the story. He builds the ark, and the Lord wipes out the earth except for one guy, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, it is giving the genealogy of some of their descendants. You had Noah, he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham, it's giving the genealogies of Ham. And one of Ham's children was named Cush. And Genesis 10, verse 8 says this. In Cush begat Nimrod. Not a nice name to name your child. I don't know. It would seem to me, you know, we always use Nimrod as another name for idiot, but which he was actually, but that's not what it means. Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. In the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. It says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. The word that's translated before right there is panim in the Hebrew. It's a lot of times it's translated before. About 17 times it's translated against. And Nimrod was a guy, literally, who was about rebellion. He was in contrast, contrary to the Lord. We get a little more indication of what happened at Babel, and you guys are familiar with that. You've probably heard the story of the Tower of Babel. Let's just look at what it says. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. The whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. Just as an aside, anything that gets built with slime is not a good thing. Here is something being built with slime. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Let us make a city and a tower. It's literally a ziggurat. It's a type of pyramidic worship place to worship the stars. And We're going to build us a name. We don't want to be scattered. We're going to join together. We're going to join forces. And in verse 5, it says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." Babel, we get to babble like a babbling idiot. You know, what are you talking about? Because the Lord looked at what they were doing, and this was in contrary to the Lord. This is under the leadership of Nimrod. They were building this huge city. They were building this tower for the purpose of worshiping the stars and doing it contrary to God. And God said, if they're all together united in their rebellion against me, there's no depths they won't go to, so let's go scatter their language. And so he went down, and he took different out of that group, and one family spoke one language, another one spoke another. Pretty soon nobody could understand each other, so they sort of congregated by language groups, and they dissipated. Now, what you find is that area of Babylon came from there, is the origin of pretty much every pagan religion that's ever come down through the ages. It started right there. Nimrod had a wife. His queen, her name was Semiramis. In fact, her title was the Queen of Heaven. You may have heard of the Queen of Heaven before. There's a mention of her, and she comes around quite a bit throughout history, in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16. God is really angry at Israel because they have taken up the worship of the Queen of Heaven like the lands around them. And it says this, "Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and fathers kindle a fire, and the women knead their dough, to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." Part of the worship of Nimrod and his wife, Semiramis, was to do worship to the Queen of Heaven, she was called. Nimrod dies, and Semiramis, not being the most chaste of women, ends up getting pregnant, has a son. His name is Tammuz. He's illegitimate. She says that he is the reincarnation of Nimrod. His name becomes Nimrod Tammuz. As part of the celebration of his birth, he was supposedly born at the winter solstice, right around December 25th. What they would do, because it was representing Nimrod coming back to life through Tammuz in his birth, is they would celebrate at night. They would burn in the fireplace this log. It was called the Yule log. They'd burn that at night. That was representing Nimrod dying. And then in the morning, they would have put up a new tree. They would have tacked it up. They would have decorated it with gold and silver, representing the rebirth, the new life that came out of the death of Nimrod and Tammuz. That's also mentioned in the Bible. That tradition carried down through various people groups. And in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2, it says this, "Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth the tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe, and they deck it with silver and with gold, and they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not." So they had this tree thing to recognize the birth of Tammuz. In the spring, supposedly, the legend was that Tammuz died. He was actually gored to death by a wild boar. Not a good way to go, have a pig gore you to death. And yet, as the legend was, he descended down into the area of the dead. And his mom cried for him so much that the tears of his mother caused him to come back to life again, to spring to life again, by the weeping of his mother. That was also mentioned, actually, in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 13. The Lord is showing Ezekiel abominations. He goes into the temple and he shows how they're doing idol worship in the back room, and then he says this, after he shows them all of the people who were part of the priesthood worshiping false gods. In Ezekiel 8:13, he said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. And then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz, because we would weep for Tammuz, but then he springs back to life in the spring, and we would have this glorious day that we would celebrate him coming back to life. And it was a fertility ritual, and they would, you know, because Semiramis had this miraculous child, Tammuz, they would, and him coming back to life, they would use some of the various things that talked about fertility, like eggs and bunnies and things like that, and have it in the spring. You see where I'm going with some of this. Okay, now I'm just telling you, this is just history. Now, what happens is the Babylonian worship, they worshiped a goddess mother and son. The way that you got to the son, Tammuz, was to pray to the mother, and that was part of the whole deal, the mother-son thing. That was what was going on in Babylon. Then God comes down, boom, and he scatters all the language, and you got all these people groups moving out into different areas. What you find is if you go around the world and look at the different gods that they worship, you get to Egypt, and you find that there was a mother, goddess, and child that were worshipped there, only the names in Egypt were Isis and Osiris. You go to India, and it was Isi and Iswara. You go to Asia, and it was Cybele and Dionysus. You go to Rome, and it was Fortuna with Jupiter. You go to Greece, and they had the great mother, which was Ceres, and they also had Irene, who had a baby boy named Plutus. And they have similar things in Tibet and Japan. In China, they had Xingmu, who was the goddess mother. All of these nations, you go all around the world and you find the same mother-child goddess. And the funny thing is, you see them depicted in all of these different places, and it's always a picture of the mother with the baby, and they both have like this shiny thing around their head, almost like a halo. If you were to see that, you'd say, well, I know where that comes from. Obviously, that's some of the Madonna and child stuff we see throughout the Middle Ages. No, all of the pagan countries did that. The Semiramis has had various names in the various countries. We see them mentioned in Scripture. There's Astarte, there's Ashtoreth, there's Ishtar, there's Estar, which all sounds like Easter. I mean, that's where we get the name for these things for, okay? This is a false religious system that started in Babylon and spread around the world. Chapter 17 is a picture of what that false religious system that started in Babylon looks like in the last days. It's going to be there again. The question is, and look, you understand if you're familiar with any of these things, is this woman who rides the beast, this great whore we see in Revelation chapter 17, is that the Roman Catholic Church? Is that what that is? Yes and no, I think, is the answer. In John's day, Rome was the world government. Rome was the world power, and by and large, although some of the emperors weren't too bad to Christianity, up till John's day, Rome, the political entity, was persecuting Christianity. Nero had just gone off the scene, and he, for a while, was pretty decent to Christianity. And then historically, about the time that he had Paul come before him, he goes insane, and he starts persecuting the church with great vigor. He drove through his garden screaming naked at night while he burned Christians hanging from trees, saying, "You're the light of the world." I mean, he was just insane. He eventually dies. Is it Diocletian, I think, comes up next? He's not very nice to the church either. The church in those days equated Rome with Babylon. That was just it. They said, in fact, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, when Peter ends his letter, Peter's in Rome. This is what he writes. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Marcus, my son. From Peter's perspective, Babylon was a code word for Rome. He couldn't say, "I'm here in Rome," because of the time. So he says, the church that's at Babylon. There was no church at Babylon in those days. The church was in Rome. Now, what happened with Rome after that? In John's day, again, the Roman emperors, the Caesars, persecuted the church. This is what happened historically, and I'll just kind of give you a little brief summary here. There was a guy born around 300 AD named Constantine, who comes to be Roman Emperor, Emperor Constantine. He's getting ready to go into, is it Milvain? He's getting ready to go into a battle in 312 in Milvain. And he sees some vision. And it's the vision is kind of like the sign of a cross, and he hears some words and sees some words that says basically, in this name you shall conquer. And so he has all of his soldiers, you know, like swab a cross on their shields, and they go into battle and they're victorious. And it's a turning point for him. After that, as emperor, Constantine has what he calls the Edict of Toleration. And Constantine, he's not the guy who makes Christianity the official religion of Rome. All he does is say that Christianity is allowed, because up to this point it had been persecuted pretty heavy. And he has this Edict of Toleration which says there is freedom of religion. He starts to favor Christians in his court. He gives them benefits. He says that Christian priests can be, he exempts them from taxes. And then in 325, he gives this exhortation where he exhorts everybody in Rome to become Christians. Okay, he really makes Christianity favorable. And so it kind of changes the whole flavor of things. Before that, he was really involved in Mithras, which was the sun worship variation of that pagan religion that's passed down. He was into that. And that was the prevalent religion in Rome, was that the sun worship. And he had this vision that the two of those things could really be united. He presided over the Council of Nicaea in 325, which was an ecumenical council. And his whole goal was to bring all this stuff together so that we can somehow take Christianity and we can take the sun worship and we can just make it one big happy religion. And as he had some titles, because he was, by his position, he was the head of that pagan religion of Mithras. One of his titles as the emperor was Pontifex Maximus, which is one that the popes have since taken, but then he was the high priest of that religion. He also took on this title, Vicarius Christi, which in English would be called the Vicar of Christ. But Vicarius, you know what a vicarious thing, it means in the place of. Like, we read in Revelation about the Antichrist, and we know, we think of anti like against. You know, you have matter and you have antimatter. Well, it doesn't really mean that in Revelation. Anti can mean in the place of. And in Vicarius Christi meant that he was like in the place of Christ here on earth. As the head of the Roman Empire and also now moving into the head of Christianity, he was the one who took the place of Christ. And that's a title that the popes have taken down through the ages after him. There's the Ecumenical Council at Nicaea in 325. In all of this stuff that they were doing, that they were celebrating, suddenly becomes Christian. They have these holidays that I mentioned before, the birth of Tammuz that happened in the December 25th that they're already celebrating. And he said, well, that's okay, because Jesus was born at the same time, and we'll celebrate Christmas at the same time, and it can be one big happy holiday. All those people who are used to getting those days off or celebrating those days, they can continue. And we'll just take those symbols like the tree and the Yule log and all the things that they already did, and they're Christian symbols. The tree represents, you know, the new life of Christ. And we'll take Ishtar, that spring thing of Tammuz coming back to life, and that's when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And we'll just lay everything on top of that, and we'll mix in the bunnies and the eggs. Now, I'm not laying a trip on you that you have to take every tradition you've done since a kid as a Christian and say, oh, I can't do that anymore because my Christmas tree is really, it's based upon him. I'm not saying that. We have a Christmas tree. We hang Christian ornaments on it. My kids remember Christ's birth on that day. He wasn't born in winter. The shepherds were out tending their flocks. They don't really do that in the time of year there. It's probably not when he was born, but that's okay. Whatever. To the pure, all things are pure. One person esteems one day above another. Another person esteems every day alike, you know, as you're convicted in your own mind. I don't think that, well, that's not the point. But what I'm saying is all of this stuff that was part of a false religious system gets incorporated into the Christian church. And there was one church at that point. And we see these bishops arising. And over time, what happens with the church is it becomes more and more political. It wasn't political in the beginning. It was about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And all that the Christians really were looking to do was survive the politics of the day in Rome and everywhere else so that they could worship God. That's what they did. And yet, as this church became, you know, as eventually the next emperor after Constantine tried to wipe it out, and then the guy after that made it the official religion of Rome, and from that point on, this all gets intermarried. And then you have these bishops who are head of the various cities, and the bishop of Rome seems to gain the preeminence. And things get really bad. You go down through history. About the time you get to like 870, it's horrible. The stuff that's going on in the Roman Catholic Church is terrible. There's bribery, there's fornication. There's a period of time from 904 to 963, and that time in the church is known as the reign of the harlots, because pope after pope had these prostitutes coming in, and there was one pope who was the illegitimate son of another pope, and all of this stuff was going on in there, all in the name of Christianity. And it was gross, and it was horrible. And you had, in 1022, Pope Benedict the Ninth comes to power as the pope. He was 12. His relatives bought him the position. It was up for sale, whoever had the most money, and he gains this political position at age 12, and he becomes the official pope. It continues on down through the years. Around 1198 to 1216, the strongest pope of them all comes on, Innocent the Third? He has pretty much complete rule over Germany, over France, over England, over most of Europe. He's the guy who brought out the decree of papal infallibility that said the pope, which he was, is infallible in any matter of doctrine. He's the guy who brought transubstantiation, that the body and the bread and the wine become literal blood and body. He's the guy who had an edict forbidding the popular reading of the Bible. He's the guy who instituted the Inquisition. That happened under his rule. The Inquisition lasted about 500 years in various forms. And it was an office set up within the Roman Catholic Church that dealt with heretics or those people who were outside the Roman Catholic Church, and it was brutal. And there were countless people killed, tortured, murdered, put to death. They had some very bizarre and cruel ways of putting people to death. We don't know how many people died over the course of history, those 500 years through the Inquisition. It's been estimated by some people there was a period from 1540 to 1570 that there were about 900,000 that were killed through the Inquisition in the name of Christianity. There were the Crusades that went on. So the question is this woman that rides a beast in the end the Roman Catholic Church? I'm not so sure. Yes and no. Revelation chapter 2. Do you remember this? As we were going through Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we said how each of these, not only were they literal churches, that these seven churches that were in Asia at the time, they were also periods of church history. The church of Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, somewhat corresponds to the Catholic Church through history. And part of what the Lord says to that church is this. Verse 19, he says, I know thy works and thy charity and thy service and thy faith and thy patience and thy works, the last to be more than the first. If you know anything about the Roman Catholic Church, there are works involved. There is charity, there is service, there are tremendous missions and human services. Catholic charities are out there for sure. But he says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into the great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put on upon you no other burden but that which you have already. Hold fast until I come. It seems like even within that system of religion and political whatever, there are some who go after the idolatry, and some who don't. And those that don't, I believe, firmly believe that within the Catholic Church, there are Christians. There are people who love the Lord. They have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And when the church goes, they're going to go. And then there are others who don't. They're just part of a religious system. And I think that system is probably going to be the basis of what we see here in the last times. So let's go down through this. That's introduction. But you got to know that. Okay, you got to know that. That's history. I mean, that's just what happened. I'm not making it up. I'm not trying to say bad things. I mean, the Protestant church did bad things. The Protestant church is descended from that, okay? And there's abomination throughout the Protestant churches. There is idolatry in the Protestant churches. There is gross, horrid things done in the name of Christianity that have nothing to do with that in the Protestant churches. It started before the Catholic Church. It goes all the way back to the city Babylon. So verse 1 says, "There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and he talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters." It's almost as if John is there, and he's been there so long, he's seen all these angels, and he's just kind of hanging out. It's kind of in between the scenes, and he's like, and one of them just comes over to me, and he's like, "Yo, come here, I want to show you something." "Let me show you what happens to this great whore," he says, "with whom the kings of the earth..." Okay, and understand that in the last days, this religious system, whatever it is going to be worldwide, and it's going to be political in nature. "The kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication, intoxicated by this world religion. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness." And I think that's significant, you know. We see him carried away in the spirit into heaven earlier on. We saw him at one point carried away in the spirit back to earth to see what was going on. Now we see him being carried away into the wilderness. And I think a lot of this, you have to understand, is a contrast between religion and relationship. Those with a relationship who know Jesus Christ, who know him personally, are off the scene at this point. And all that's left is this system of works, of doing things. And he says, to go see that, I've got to go to the wilderness, to a barren place. "And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." Now that beast was shown in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. You see this beast, it's the Antichrist, seven heads, ten horns. It's talking about the political rulers that the Antichrist is over. It's interesting to see that in the beginning, this woman is sitting upon, she is riding the beast. It seems like somehow this religious system is controlling the Antichrist, is riding, but it's also being carried by. It's like the strength and the motivation is there through the Antichrist, but the religious system is sitting on top of it. We're going to see her get destroyed by it. It reminds me, I don't know why, my weird childhood, I went to public school and there was a song we used to sing as part of my music class we had with Mrs. Rollins, my teacher. And you guys probably know it. "She sailed away on a bright and sunny day on the back of a crocodile. You see," said she, "he is tame as he can be," as they floated down the Nile. "The croc winked his eye as she waved her fond goodbyes, wearing a happy smile, and then at the end of the ride, the lady was inside, and the smile was on the crocodile." And it's almost like in the beginning, this religious system is kind of riding the beast like it's in control, but we're going to see the Antichrist turn and find out that you're not in control. I was using you to get into power. And so the religious system now is sitting on the back of this beast. And we see this woman, and she's arrayed in purple and in scarlet color. Okay, and look, as we look at this, there are so many signs that relate to some of the things in the Catholic Church. It's just there, okay? In many times we see, even within the Catholic Church, there's artwork, there were coins that were minted that shows the church supposedly riding on the back of the beast. We see this purple and scarlet color. That is the color of royalty. All the popes are decked in purple and in scarlet, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. If you ever go and look through all of the artwork and all of the magnificent basilicas and all of the different churches that are there, they're beautiful, tremendous artwork, gold everywhere, precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand. And certainly, if there is anything that characterizes that religious system, it is the cup, because it's all about the Mass. The Mass is centered around the communion, the cup of Christ, the body and the bread. They believe it becomes literal flesh and blood, and that in partaking of that is what cleanses you from your sin continuously, and you need to take Mass every single day. Only the priest can turn the blood, the bread and the wine into body and blood, and that's part of it. And yet, from God's eyes, it's full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And understand this, okay? Fornication, from a biblical sense, is idolatry. Ezekiel chapter 16, it's really clear. There's a picture of God speaking to Israel about how when he found her, she was like just, you know, polluted in her blood, and he cleaned her all up, and he washed her, and he made her beautiful, and he gave her all of these gifts, and he did great things for her. And then she got proud of her beauty, and everybody started to take notice. And then she started to commit fornication, and it was cheating with all of these other nations. And basically, it was all built around idolatry. And whenever we are taking something else and putting it in the place of where God's supposed to be, we're being idolatrous. Okay? We can look at this, and yeah, okay, this is talking about something that's going to happen in the last days. But remember, you and I can get very idolatrous in the way that we deal with God. When we start, and you can become idolatrous about service. I can become idolatrous about what I do for God, thinking that what I do makes me right with Him, that He loves me more because of the things that I do and what I give up for Him. It's got nothing to do with that. It's all about what He did and just receiving the work that Christ did. It says, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, it doesn't mean she's got a big tattoo on her forehead, but the common practice of the prostitutes in those days would be to wear a headband with their name on it, and it would be a way of signifying that they were a prostitute. And here is this religious system that has the appearance, all of the world, again, looks at it and says, it's beautiful, it's wonderful, it has all this power, it has all of this riches, and yet it's Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Catholic Church is not the mother of harlots. I think it may be a descendant of, in some ways, the system is, but that goes all the way back to Babel. And this is its last incarnation. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Drunken with the blood of the saints. There has been nobody who has shed the blood of more Christians than the Roman Catholic Church. Countless, countless Protestants went to the stake, burned to death for not giving in to that system. Read through Fox's Book of Martyrs sometime. John sees this and he wonders with great admiration. It's not because he thinks she's awesome, but to him, Rome is a pagan thing. Babylon, which to him is Rome at this time, it's just a world power. It's got nothing to do with Christianity. It's fighting against Christianity. Now in this vision, he sees that it's all married together. And he's like blown away from the fact that it's not a pagan government that's persecuting the church, but it's actually a religious system that claims to be in the name of the church that's doing it. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. He said, well, what are you so surprised about? Let me tell you what all this means. I personally like verses like this where somebody steps up and says, the stuff that you're not understanding what's going on, let me just clear it up for you. The problem is, for me, his clarification isn't all that clear. Look what he says. He says, the beast that you saw was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, on some hands, some people would say, well, that's Nero, because Nero actually, they used to call Nero the beast because of how bad he persecuted. And he was, and then he died. But I think, especially from the way he acted after his encounter with Paul, that he was possessed. And some people would say that whatever it was that was controlling him and making such a rabid persecutor of the church is going to come back out of the pit and is going to inhabit the Antichrist in the last day and empower him. I don't know, maybe. Maybe it's just speaking of the Antichrist in general, who seems to die of a head wound at some point and then comes back to life, and the world all wonders at that. I don't know. And he says in there, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now some people will immediately say, boom, that's got to be Rome, because Rome is the only city on earth that's called a city that sits on 7 hills. They have names. It's very well known. But it doesn't say there's 7 hills. It says it's 7 mountains. And in Daniel chapter 2, there is a mountain that's kind of becomes a kingdom. Is it talking about kingdom? I don't know. We see right after that in verse 10, it says there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen. 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. A lot of commentators look at that. 5 are fallen, 1 is, another is not yet come. And they will say, they're speaking of these 5 world empires. The first one would have been Egypt. After that, Assyria. After that, Babylon. After that, Medo-Persia. After that, Greece. And then after that, Rome. Rome being the one that is in John's day at this writing. And then there's another not yet come, which will be Rome when it gets revived. Rome, it's funny, all of these other world empires, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, they were all conquered by the succeeding next world empire. Rome was never conquered. It just sort of fell apart. You remember that vision that Daniel had of that Nebuchadnezzar had of this great statue, and the top was gold, and the next was silver, and then it was bronze, and then it was iron, and then it was iron mixed with clay. These successive world empires, each one was conquered until you get to the end. You get the iron, and then at the bottom there's feet of iron mixed with clay. It's kind of like come back. It was never defeated. Is that what it's talking about? Maybe. And it says, the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and of the seven he goeth into perdition. You know, it's funny to see these seven kings, these world empires, everything being brought back together again. There is this great move in the church, even in the Roman Catholic Church. John Paul II was he was like the ecumenical pope. He was all about trying to bring everybody together. If you ever study that, there's some great video footage and some pictures out there. He had everybody in the Vatican. I mean, the Dalai Lama was there. He'd have shamans there. He'd have Buddhists there. He'd have Muslims there. He'd have Jews there. He'd have witch doctors there. He'd have everybody there. Just bring them all together, because we want one big world. You know, we just want to all get along together. That's the idea. What's going to happen is eventually the Christians are going to be taken out of here, the true believers are going to be taken out, and somehow they're going to manage to marry all that stuff together into one big world religious system at the end. And the ten horns in verse 12 that you saw are the ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as one hour with the beast. Probably correspond to those ten toes in Daniel's vision. It says, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Some people look at this and they think, oh, it's the European Economic Community. It's the same as Babylon. I don't know how it's all going to work. We know that there's going to be this confederacy at the end of 10 nation states. I mean, there's a big push for it now. You know, the whole Mex-America-Canada thing there, where they're all some... You wonder, like, we look at our nation and we think, we're so worried about terrorism, and yet it seems like everybody is fighting the idea of building a wall around our nation to keep, you know, people from pouring across it. We know politically that's one of the big issues. Why don't we do that? Why don't we just seal it all off? Well, the problem is as a nation, we're facing a European Union where they have one common currency. And in case you haven't checked the news lately, our currency is getting slaughtered in comparison to the euro. And they're building strength and we're having problems. And we're doing a bunch of stuff now because we're fat and lazy as Americans, and there's certain jobs we don't want to do anymore. So we need to build strength. And one way to do that is to make one big American, Canadian, Mexican conglomerate of nations over here so we can have similar power as they do. You build a border, it really kind of fights that. So the people who are in power don't want to build a wall down there because we need them. And so it seems like behind the scenes there is just something going on where eventually everything is going to come down into these ten kingdoms or kings over various sections, these world powers, and they have one mind. Just the same as Babylon. Remember, Babylon wanted, let's all come together, we'll become this one great strength and power, and nobody can stand against us. And that's what they do. Same thing they did in Babel, which is to try to make war against God. It says in verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb. And the good news is the Lamb shall overcome them. And it's almost like this is a no-brainer. You know, you read 13 verses about this beast and this woman and this system and these kings and this power and all this wrangling and all this stuff. And then verse 14 says, and they're going to make war with the Lamb, and he's going to win because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Versus the mother of all harlots and the unfaithfulness, the followers of the Lamb are faithful. I take comfort from that, especially when I read the piece in Jude that tells about him being able to keep us from falling and present us spotless. And then this angel keeps going with John in verse 15. He says, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the horse sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. This is going to be a global system. And the ten horns which thou sawest on the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire, and she'll be in the belly of the crocodile. At some point, the nations and the kings of the earth are going to turn against any form of religion, including the false religious system, and just decimate it, shred it. There is a, you know, and I mentioned all the stuff going on the border down there, okay? I read the news. I can't really watch the news anymore. I do read the news. I listen to, you know, sometimes I listen to talk radio, and it usually makes me angry. I really have to measure that into my life because I can get caught up in that. It frustrating sometimes. It can be an all-ruling thing sometimes. I think it's important for us to remember we are going to rule and reign with Christ. He is going to be the king of the world, okay? He's going to be ruler and reigner, the king of kings, lord and lords. But that's not right now. That's not what he came for. You remember when he was before before Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 36, and Pilate's asking him about being a king. And Jesus' answer said, well, his answer was this. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. The time for his kingdom and us getting involved in whatever governmental stuff that he has in mind is really to come. Certainly we're to be involved. We have blessings from being born in America. If you've never thanked God for being born in America, go watch the news and then thank God that you're born in America, because at least you have the opportunity to worship God. At least you have the opportunity to hear the truth. You have the opportunity to participate in your legal system, in your political system. And certainly as believers, we should do that. But our hope is that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords shall show up and kick tail and take names and be the ruler of all. It's not that George Bush or Hillary or Obama or whoever else, Fred Thompson or whatever guy is up or woman is up, I don't know. That's not my hope. And it's no interesting when all of these nations turn on this false religious system, it's because it says God has put in their hearts in verse 17 to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. It's all part of God's plan. You know, you can look at some of the stuff going on and think, God, it's so out of control. There's all this crazy stuff happening in the world. Are you even there? Do you even know what's going on? And here we see, even in all of this religious wrangling and political wrangling and fighting and wars at the end, God's will is being done and nobody's doing anything outside. He's still on the throne. And he says in verse 18, the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Babylon is the city that reigns over the kings of the earth. And again, if the Bible is a tale of two cities, even Revelation, we see Babylon that falls and we see the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. The question to ask yourself is, where is your citizenship? Which city are you a part of? Are you a citizen of the world? Are you a citizen of a religious system? We're not called to be a citizen of a religious system. You know, sometimes I even balk at the word religion. And maybe it's just I've had such an adverse reaction to what I've seen done in the name of God. You know, I ran into, at lunchtime today, I went to the grocery store after morning service, which is almost like our second service at the grocery store, because all you guys were there, half of you were. Anyways, you go in and you see everybody. But I also saw one of the pastors from another church in town who I know, good brother, you know, and he sees me in the parking lot straggling in there with my wife and my four kids, and I see him getting into his car, and, you know, he's got the suit and the tie on, and I'm in flip-flops and a pair of jean shorts, and I'm thinking, what is he thinking? You know, I've been at a couple events with him before where baccalaureates and stuff, and so those are the times that I throw on a tie, but that's, I got one tie that I wear to those events, one pair of nice pants, one button-down shirt for that, and then I have the wedding funeral suit. Those are my two things, and I'm thinking, it's almost like it's, I want to go so far out of the way not to resemble that thing that is a form with no substance. It's interesting to note that Jesus never got mad at a prostitute. He never got mad at a tax collector. He never got mad at a sinner. The only people he ever ripped were the religious leaders who supposedly should have known and had a form of spirituality, but in truth, it was empty and it was hollow. I think for us, if in our lives, and we can do this all at times, we can slip into that mode where on the outside we still have the form of being spiritual, but on the inside it's empty or it's hollow, and we're not living what we say we believe. And I can even be up here and I can have all of the trappings of Calvary Chapel spirituality, which is a pair of flip-flops and a t-shirt, and on the outside you'd say, oh yes, but if on the inside I'm being a hypocrite, I have the trappings of the wrong city. Hebrews 11, this is the last verse we'll do, verse 8, speaks about Abraham and the hall of faith. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. God says, come on, I'm going to take you someplace, let's go. He didn't know where he was going, but he left. And it's interesting to note too that he was an idol-worshipping pagan before he was called out. It says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, and is in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him in this, of the same promise. It says, for he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The city of Babylon, the false worship, has a form and an appearance of the true one, but it's not. It's built up as a system of works. It's built up of a system of things that you do. There's idolatry in there. There's false practices. The city of faith is all about a relationship with God, where he comes down, and that's the city of God, and he puts his glory there. I encourage you, ask yourself which city is ruling over you right now. A good way to determine whether you're of the right city is, what you're portraying on the outside, does it match with what's on the inside? Because if it doesn't, you're in the wrong place. When it doesn't, I'm in the wrong place. So let's be men and women that really live what we say we believe. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, God, that you are going to come and you are going to reign and you are going to rule, and everything that is false and fake, not only in the world, but even those things that are false and fake within us, are going to be put down finally, once and for all. Lord, and you will be our God and we will be your children, and Lord, we'll be like you when we see you face to face. My prayer is, Lord, that you would spark a revival in this town. Lord, that people would move away from acting religious and instead move into a relationship with you, Lord, a living, powerful relation that's based upon your word, it's based upon truth. And Lord, my prayer is that revival would start here with us, Lord, that we would be a church that's not full of fakes, Lord, and that revival would start with me, that I would not be a guy that says one thing on Sunday and does something else on the rest of the week, Lord, but we want to be men and women who truly know you, who love you, and there is no false way in us. Lord, my prayer is that you would fill us with your spirit, you would clean us up, make us the men and women you want us to be. And Lord, we agree with the end of the book. Please come quickly, Lord Jesus. We ask it.